1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 23. 1 Peter 1:23. Now, I told you that, I mean, obviously, those of you that are here every Wednesday night, we are normally, and also find 2 Peter chapter 1 too, as well, I should say. We are normally in a study of Timothy, but we're kind of in a transitional period, and I wanted to, with so many sick people out tonight, I wanted to, and felt led of the Lord to forego that message for 1 week, and I'm going to bring the teenagers in again next week during our study. We'll bring them in after they'll have their preliminary time while we pray and all of that, and then we'll bring them in just so that we can study this passage together in 1 Timothy, because there's some helpful truths in there. But tonight I want to talk about this issue of canonicity. Here's what canonicity is. How did the books of the Bible get into the Bible? And oftentimes, really, this is a question that is asked of me, sheepers, probably once every couple of weeks. You guys just pick and choose, you guys just picked and you chose, and that's how these books of the Bible got in there, and there's no real rhyme or reason, and you just kind of put them all in a hat, and it was kind of like the lotto, and you just pulled out whichever ones, and these are the ones we got. Or they'll say things like this: there was a great conspiracy, and you guys just kept in what you believe, and you got rid of what you didn't believe. Which I always thank them, because that really, that means they believe I have a whole lot more power than I really do. It's like the Bible's been around for a couple thousand years. I just tell them, thanks, I'm only 42, but you must think I'm very old, or extremely powerful that I was able to get in a time machine and go all the way back to 2,000 years ago. And so a lot of folks believe a lot of weird and different things. Now, we're going to talk tonight about canonicity. I want to say this fundamentally, in the world of discussion on this issue, that the Old Testament canon is not really debated. The Old Testament canon, when the books were written, they were authorized, and those 39 books immediately were placed at the side of the Ark of the Covenant. They were established as holy. They were protected by the priest. And we see that in Deuteronomy 17, 18, Deuteronomy 31, 9, verses 31, verse 9, 31, verses 24 to 26, 1 Samuel 10, 25, 2 Kings 22, 8, and Chronicles 34, 14, and others. And when the Babylonian captivity happened, they were taken into captivity, and when they were released, new copies were needed, and they were obviously restored to their rightful place. A lot of stuff went involved in that, but I just want to say that's not really, the Old Testament canon is not really up for debate, nor has it ever been, other than just by the sarcastic skeptic. Let me just say, the sarcastic skeptic, you can't really do anything with. It's like talking to a junior higher that doesn't want to listen sometimes. Just nothing you say is ever good enough for them, so that's not really there. What we're going to talk tonight is about the New Testament canon of Scripture. And we see in the passage tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1, the Scripture says in verse 22, just for context, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. This phrase, being born again of corruptible seed, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, talks about the purity of the Word of God. This is a constant refrain of the Scripture, that every Word of God is indeed pure. Everything that God says is absolutely holy, because God is absolutely holy, and that which is absolutely holy cannot speak anything that is less than absolutely holy. So a holy God cannot speak anything that is less than absolutely holy. You say, why is that? Because it's his nature. His nature is holy, not his nurture. If we were to illustrate it this way, we were to bring up a child here who was a great kid. We would look at that kid and we'd say, he's a great kid, a great kid. Most of the time, he's going to be great because of his nurturing experience. You put that same kid in the hood with a crack mom or a crack dad, and he doesn't go to school, and he doesn't eat well, and he has to forage for his food or steal for his food or whatever, that now great kid is going to practice the baser impulses of his depraved nature, and he is going to act very, very, very unholy and ungodly. Up front now, because of good parenting, he might seem great, but you change the parenting, and you're going to change the child. Why? Because the nature of the kid is depraved. Are you with me? Parents, make sure you remind your kids all the time of how wicked they would be if it wasn't for you. Now, I'm not kidding. Some of the worst Christians I know are Christian kids. Because they think, well, look at how good I am and look at how bad they are. Well, let's play a little bit of role reversal. Let's give you an alcoholic dad and an abusive mother. Let's put you in a situation where you watched your sister get abused or where you watched some of the things that unfortunately kids have to see in these days, and you would see that even where you think you're pretty good, you would realize real, real quick, you're not good at all. Your nature is depraved. Well, the reason God can only speak holy things is because his nature is holy. Because no man can instruct God. Who are you that you could teach the Lord God anything? Who am I? Scripture gives us that idea. So the nature of God is holy. And so the Word of God, because it is the Word of God, is then incorruptible. That's why we don't really have to try to defend it. Tonight we're not talking about defending the Word of God. We're just helping you answer questions that people ask you at work. We're just helping you to understand that the Bible's not a fairy tale. We're just helping you to understand that there's more to this than a couple of old guys in long robes got together and said, let's throw this one in and let's keep that one out. Let's play Parcheesi with this one and let's light a fire with that one. That's not how it happened. This is God's Word. And the Scripture says, being born again, I'm saved, I'm made alive, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. If the Bible was corrupted, you could not be saved. You couldn't be saved. Why could you not be saved? Because if it was corrupted, you wouldn't know what to believe and what not to believe. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. We'll deal with this from another paradigm in the next couple of months. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How? By the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Turn with me as well over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Now, in 2 Peter, Peter is giving some apologetics to the churches, to the nine churches in Asia Minor. Peter is giving an apologetic to the nine churches in Asia Minor about things that are going on. And he's talking, if you were to look in verse like 17, 18, 19, he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. So let me ask you a question. Who was on the Mount of Transfiguration? Give me one person. Somebody yell out one person. Jesus was, yes. Who'd you say? Moses, somebody else? Elijah, Peter, John, and James. Right, we got them, all five. All right, so when we come to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is talking about the eyewitness events. That he had, that is a creepy looking eye. Don't act like you're a better artist in here unless your name's Mayer, all right? And teenagers, don't try to prove me wrong while I'm teaching tonight, all right? We'll give it a green eye because I like green eyes, because I have green eyes. And it's the only other color I have. Peter is an eyewitness with three lashes. He's an eyewitness to the majesty of God, to the majesty of Jesus Christ. Peter is only one of three people. You can make an argument for the Apostle Paul, but Peter is one of three people in total, Peter, James, John, that saw the Lord in both his human state and in his deified state. Remember, Peter was erroneous on every level when he asked this question, but his spirit was absolutely right on every level when he asked this question. When he said, Lord, can we build a temple, one to you, one to Moses, and one to Elijah? Remember, we studied that, you remember, going through the book of Matthew, and really what Peter was saying, can we build these little shacks, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah? It was really like a 5x8, you know, Rubbermaid shed. It's what it would have kind of been. And Peter saw that, good-hearted, good man. There was nothing scandalous about his request. He was just trying to show his commitment to Christ. Well, Peter's an eyewitness, and in talking about his eyewitness position, we come to verse number 19, and Peter says this. He said, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as into a light that shineth in a dark place." When you're in a dark place and there's a light, do you obey the light or reject the light? Let me say it this way. Okay, you walk into a room you've never been. We won't do this because there's children in here. But if we turned all the lights out in this room, this is a very dark auditorium, except for the few exit lights. And let's say we turned off all the exit lights, got them all off, all the clocks, computers, TVs, everything, and it was just pitch black in here. And Randy had a flashlight. He's the only guy that had a flashlight, and he's leading us. Are you going to follow the flashlight, or are you going to try to figure your own way? If you figure your own way, you're probably going to trip a few times. You're probably going to fall. That's the idea. Now, some of you are like, oh, I'll make my own way. That'd be fine. I mean, you'd be injured. That's cool. But what Peter's saying is you do well, or you would be smart if you took heed to what is being said. We have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure than my eyewitness account. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. And he's illustrating. I always laugh at people who think we shouldn't illustrate in preaching. That really the Bible shares a truth, shares an illustration. Shares a truth, shares an illustration. As unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. Obey this till you see it. In verse number 20, knowing this first thing, this primary thing. Remember, our hermeneutics help us to understand the law of first mention, especially when it's stated in such a way as this. Knowing this first, or primarily, or of magnitude importance, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, if you remember the Gnostics, they were saying that Jesus is good, but we've got something better. Jesus is great, but we've got something better. And Peter was struggling or teaching that just like Paul was to all of the churches Paul has dealt with. Every one of them had overtones of Gnosticism in it. And Peter is saying here, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, where the Gnostics would come in and they would say, we've got a secret teaching of God. And then Peter says, for prophecy came not, verse 21, in old times, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, Peter said, I'm an eyewitness. I saw it. I can tell you that the Bible is more sure or more foundational than the eyewitness testimony, because the prophecy is not based on the will of man. It is based on the power of God. Knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Men just didn't say what they wanted to. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Well, we're saying that before we talk about this canonization, which won't take us too long tonight, we need to clear up some misunderstandings about the canon. It is wrong to say that the early church fathers determined what would be in the New Testament. It's wrong to say that they determined what would be in the New Testament. They didn't determine what would be in the New Testament. They discovered what God intended to be in the New Testament. There's a big difference between the two. Because if five of us got together, we could determine it, they could determine it, but they discovered what God wanted into the New Testament. Bruce Metzger of Princeton University said this, "The canon," and this is a great quote, "is a list of authoritative books more than it is an authoritative list of books. These documents didn't derive their authority from being selected. Each one was authoritative before anyone gathered them together." They didn't derive their authority from being selected. They had the authority prior to the selection. Let me try to illustrate that truth. Okay. Graduate of high school, worked at USave Auto Rental, corner of I-70 and Sprague Avenue. My boss, who was a cool guy, his name was Pat. But the only reason Pat got the job is because Pat's dad owned the company. Had Pat's dad not owned the company, Pat might have been the boss, or Pat might have been a lot boy, just like me. There's no real way of ever knowing that. But Pat did not inherently deserve his position. He rather inherited his authority because his dad gave him that authority. Okay? That's given authority. The New Testament books and the Old Testament books, and remember the Bible is a compilation of books, they were authoritative before they were part of the compilation. The compilation did not make them a part of the Word of God. Let's try to draw this, because some of you are staring at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, you have 66 books. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 66. Okay, and really that's even 6, so I can't count either. I can't draw or count. So you have all of these books here, okay? As individuals, individual books, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation, each one of them had authority because they were the Word of God. They did not gain their authority when they became a collective group. Their power rested in them alone, which is why they became a part of the canonized group. Am I making myself clear here? Because this is really fundamental to understanding it. I'm not trying to be sophomoric in my explanation. I want us to understand how vital this is. The authoritative nature of the books rested in the books, not in the canonization. They were biblical books before. Why? Because they were the very Word of God. We read that in 1 and 2 Peter. We read that throughout, but that's just where we're at. So as we come to this study, there were several tests that determined whether or not a book would be added to the canon. The first test was called the test of inspiration. If you're in my Life Stage group, I hope you get every one of these before I say it. Anybody get those? Everyone? You got all 10? Right on. Way to go. Way to go. The test of inspiration. Here's the test. Number one, does the book claim to be divinely inspired? Does the book claim to be divinely inspired? Is there any evidence of its inspiration? Now, we need to look briefly at the concept of the early church fathers. Here's why we say that. Because in the canonization process, it is imperative that they would be canonized as quickly as possible. Not over the long term, but rather as quickly as possible. The longer you go from the place of origin, the more fraught something is with being fraudulent. The farther you are from the source, the more diluted the product becomes. So when people say today, oh, we found another Gnostic gospel, I'm sure you did. It's a crummy document. Why? Because we're now 2,000 years removed from the source. People say, well, we have something that can improve the Bible. You can't improve it because in its purest state, it was already determined. So we need to look just briefly at the early church fathers. John the Beloved, who was John the Beloved? Somebody tell me. The Apostle John, youngest of the apostles, the only apostle not to die for his faith. The Apostle John had a disciple named Polycarp. Polycarp, he was an early church father from AD 69 to AD 155. Polycarp had a disciple named, I'm going to probably butcher this name, and I'll probably say it four different times tonight, or four different ways tonight, but one of them might be right. Irenaeus. Polycarp had a disciple named Irenaeus. Polycarp and Irenaeus collectively, within the first century removed from the death of the apostles, they quoted 23 of the New Testament books during the first century. They quoted 23 of the New Testament books, and their quotations of those 23 New Testament books, in quoting those 23 New Testament books, they quoted them as inspired, or as the inspired scriptures that they are, those 23. The four that were not cited were Philemon, 2 Peter, James, and 3 John. Those were the ones. Clement of Rome, in writing between 95 and 97 A.D., and or Ignatius in AD 110, confirmed Philemon, 2 Peter, and James. The only book not cited in the first two centuries, was the little book of 3 John. It doesn't delegitimize 3 John. We're just saying of the 27 books, there was only one, it's just a few verses, was the book of 3 John, that the beautiful little book. The major works of the New Testament were immediately seen as the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians, all of the major apostles, Philippians, Colossians. Those were immediately seen as authentic and authoritative by the early church fathers, and most of the New Testament was accepted before AD 200, and finally recognized as authentic at the Council of Hippo in 313 AD. Now, Christ died, let's see, what would that have been? Somewhere around 40 AD. The Council of Hippo is in 313 AD. And all of the New Testament, but just a few, but 3 John were quoted in the first two centuries. 200 AD. So the question has to be asked, why did it wait so long to get the council together? Another common question of the skeptics. If they were brought together by 200, how come it wasn't until 313? I'm not going to open this up for discussion. Let me tell you why we most of us believe that is. Because in the Roman world, Christianity was against the law, and it wasn't exactly like you could go to the downtown Hilton in Rome and have a conference, because Caiaphas or Nero or whoever was the Caesar at the time would probably have had you beheaded in the next circus games that would have been in Rome. So in 313, Christianity, for all intents and purposes, becomes legal in Rome, and as soon as that happens, the authority of church fathers come together and authorize the collective books of the New Testament. Does that make sense? All right, good deal. The second point tonight, there's the test of inspiration. There's the test of human authorship. The test of human authorship. Is the book written, edited, or endorsed by an accredited agent of God like a prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his disciples? If not, did the writer have the gift of prophecy like David did, like Daniel did, or relationship to a prophet or an apostle like Mark or Luke? Remember, John Mark was not an apostle, the author of the book of Mark, but he was there with Peter, there with Barnabas. He was a historian. Luke was a close associate, obviously, with Paul. Luke was there in Paul's first imprisonment. Luke, we believe, wrote Acts. Many people believe wrote the book of Acts and the book of Luke as Paul was to prepare to stand before Nero, that Luke wrote those out as legitimate testimony to stand before Nero. And Nero, they believe, most historians believe, that Nero actually read the book of Acts and the book of Luke when it was written on papyri by Luke. He would have read the first copy, maybe the first or second copy of that. And so we have the test of human authorship. Were these people recognized as accredited? That's why, like, when people say the Gospel of Thomas, Thomas did not write the Gospel of Thomas. You say, how do you know it? Because it was written about 200 years after Thomas lived. They just hijacked his name. Some people say, well, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Well, let me be candid. I'm not being rude. It was probable that Mary Magdalene didn't know how to write, number one. And it was written several hundred years after her death. So the early church fathers kept that out because it was a garbage book. And it certainly did not bring any credibility. And some people will say on a regular basis, well, I think they should have put those copies in there and then let the people decide on their own. Why don't we do that with your health? We can either give you a tonsillectomy because you have tonsillitis, or we can amputate your feet. And we'll just let the doctors decide when they get in the operating room. Well, you're like, there's no way I would let that happen. Right, why? Because you're smart. And as spiritual leaders, they had a responsibility to hold to certain requirements. And one of them was the test of human authorship. And let me say this. When people throw out dumb arguments, don't be afraid to be dumb in return. It's okay. Don't be rude, but it's just okay to accept their silliness. Like, that's an invalid argument. I just like to give people a hug when they do stuff like that because they're weird. The next test is the test of genuineness. Can the book be traced back to the time, we dealt with this just a moment ago, the time and or writer from whom it professes to come? This connects the manuscript evidence for the book. Can the book be shown to have content that agrees with the time when it speaks of? The New Testament, and I should have brought this down, and I apologize, I should have given this to you tonight, but the New Testament references over 30 legitimate historical figures that were alive during the writing of the New Testament. Over 30 valid people. It would be today, like if you wrote a book and you talked about Kevin Faulkner, who is the mayor of San Diego, and 1,000 years from now, people go back and go, oh, well, Joseph Mayer probably was alive then because he wrote about Kevin Faulkner and the really bad roads in San Diego. And people would go, oh, there's legitimacy there because he is bringing a contemporary into the writing. And when you have 30 contemporaries brought into a historical writing, that's more validity than what Caesar wrote, than what Homer wrote, than what Plato wrote, than what Socrates wrote. There's way more validity to every one of them based on the contemporary association of people who were alive in that day. Pontius Pilate, who was a prefect of Palestine, the Romans considered him the perfect, he was in charge. There was Herod Agrippa, Herod the Great. I mean, we could go on and on. Festus was there. Just historical figures that were not a part of the church, that were named, that were well known, were written. So is there a test of authenticity or a test of genuineness? Does it come back to that time? This concerns the book's historicity. Just it's proving its historical nature. Archaeological discoveries, this is one of my favorite quotes when people tell me they can't trust in the Bible. There's been no book in the history of mankind that's been inspected, debated with more contempt than the Bible. And there have been lots and lots of historical digs to try to disprove the Bible. But there are over 25,000 plus archaeological digs that prove the historicity or the genuineness of what goes on in the Bible, that prove it. You know how many disprove what goes on in the Bible? Zero. Not one. And these are by secular and sacred archaeologists alike. This isn't just a group of Christians that got together in their backyard and made popsicle sticks in junior church and put them in the ground, and 3 weeks later had the church youth group come over and say, look, we found a cross in the ground. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about legitimate, scholarly digs, and none of them have disproven. The biggest disproof they have is things like this. Well, we haven't found the Philistines yet. Well, your ignorance does not mean something is invalid. Ignorance can't mean that. Ignorance isn't a bad word. It just means you don't know. That ignorance does not prove the lack of validity. By the way, in recent years, in these last 20 years, they have found evidence of the Philistines. Matter of fact, they've recently found what they believe to be burn marks from Sodom and Gomorrah in archaeological digs. Absolutely. So 25,000. No book in human history even comes close. Not one. Not even one historical book. I'm trying to think of the closest one, and it escapes my mind right now, and I apologize. But I think the next closest archaeological dig has something like 350 or 400 archaeological digs that have given validity to it. Nobody even questions its authenticity, but it gives validity to it. No one comes close to 25,000 proven archaeological digs. This is a miraculous event that can only be done by a holy God. Amen. Can only be done by a holy God. 25,000 is not accidental. Accidental ended at like 5, 10. the test of genuineness. The test of authenticity, is the book true? Is your next one. The test of authenticity, is the book true? I'm hurrying. Is the book true? Is it noteworthy that Bible authors did not use false philosophical and scientific opinions? I should rephrase that. It's noteworthy that the biblical authors did not use the flawed philosophical and scientific opinions of their times, but they sometimes used popular expressions that were universally understood. Chesley and I were talking about this. If you want to not get sick, you should read the book None of These Diseases. And it's a book just about the scientific health that the Scripture teaches. We didn't study this, or we didn't understand this until the mid-1800s. As a matter of fact, the British doctor who discovered the transfer of germs, he went mad because the infant mortality rate in Great Britain at the time, and really worldwide at the time, was somewhere around 40 to 45%. You remember the big birthing rooms you've seen pictures of, that women would be in birthing rooms and they might have 10 or 50 or 100 or whatever. And doctors would literally, back in this time, they would just go from one birth, pull the baby off, cut the umbilical cord, and like Henry Ford assembly line it, and they'd go to the next one and the next one. And I forget the doctor's name, but he discovered that germs were transferred via blood, and if doctors would stop and wash their hands and clean their hands off, then germs wouldn't be transferred. The medical community condemned him and laughed him to scorn, to where he died in an asylum. A midwife in the Old Testament, after she helped deliver a baby, was unclean for 7 days. Had to go through ceremonial washings. You go to most places during the time of the Bible, and they would have basically a sewage system that would run right through the camp. They constantly had diseases. What did God command the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness wanderings and when they had their own established houses? Is that they would go out into the wilderness to use the facilities, the natural functions of man, and they had to dig down a certain depth, and they had a certain type of paddle that they had to use that had to be a certain distance wide and a certain distance thick. In my class, we call it the poop paddle, and they really did, and they had to take care of business, and then they had to cover it up so that no animals would eat it, so that no germs would eat it. That's why if you study Orthodox Judaism, almost every plague, well, really every plague that has affected mankind has never touched the Orthodox Jewish community, because they have followed the ceremonial cleansing laws of the Old Testament. And people say, well, I just think that those guys just wrote about the superstitions of the day. Well, nobody wrote about that stuff. This is unique to the Word of God. We could talk about isostasy, where there's the blending of the chemicals. We could talk about the world is round, that Isaiah talks about the world being a sphere of the earth. We could talk about the fact that all of the thoughts of the day were that the world was walking, as the Hindus say, on the back of a giant tortoise. The Buddhists say on the back of a giant elephant. The Muslims say on the back of a giant elephant, that the world is carried about by that. Even Orthodox Muslims to this day still believe, even though we have pictures disproving it, that the world is carried on the back of a giant elephant, because the Quran says the world is carried on the back of a giant elephant. And they still believe it to this day. And the Scripture says that the earth is suspended. The Scripture teaches the earth is on an axis. The Scripture teaches that no man can number the stars, that that's for God alone. And we're finding new galaxies on a regular basis. I mean, when Galileo first counted the stars, he was considered ludicrous by the Catholic Church, because he said there were over 3,000 stars. I think he said there was like 3,412. Somebody can correct me on that, but I think it was somewhere close to that. And they almost had him thrown into prison, but he was certainly abused because he counted 3,400 and whatever stars there were. The Catholic Church, up until the 1700s, did not allow you to use utensils when you ate food, but God wanted you to use them. And the Catholic Church said that if God wanted you to have utensils, he would have created you with utensils. So the whole point is this. The whole point is that the Bible is an authoritative book, and it has authenticity. We also have the test. I could keep going. I just got to keep moving. The test of testimony, was the book universally recognized by the Jews and early Christians as being God's Word? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness to the born-again reader that the book is God's Word? We're not talking about versions. We're just talking about the Scripture in general. We should not be surprised that non-believers don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Number next, the test of authority. Does the book authoritatively demand faith and obedience in its declaration? Thus saith the Lord is used 3,800 times in the Old Testament alone. It doesn't say it exactly that way in the New Testament, but there's that same principle. We didn't even add that. 3,800 times in the Old Testament. The Bible demands faith in the Bible. The Bible, I love what Spurgeon said, the Bible doesn't need to be defended like a lion. It needs to be let out of its cage. One of my favorite debaters of all time is John MacArthur. He used to always go on the Larry King Live Show. And if you ever watched John MacArthur on the Larry King Live Show, it was so great because they would bring in Christopher Hitchens or Stephen Hawking or Deepak Chopra or whoever they would bring in, and whatever they were talking about, MacArthur would just start quoting scripture to them. Well, the Bible says this, and 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 we disagree with that because the Bible says this, or we agree with this position because the Bible says this, and this is what the Bible teaches us, and this is what Orthodox Christianity has always believed, and he'll quote a couple of verses. And it's amazing to me how that the people arguing with John MacArthur, they just can't ever win, not because he has really any great points. He just quotes the scripture. I mean, it's really just awesome. I'm not endorsing everything the guy's ever said. I'm just saying it's really awesome to watch somebody on a national program get up and quote the Word of God and really defeat all kinds of antagonists to the gospel because all he does is quote the Word of God. You say the world is 17 billion trillion years old. Well, we believe the world is about 6,000 years old. And the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they go, oh, that's crazy. And then quote again and quote again and quote again. Why? Because he doesn't need to defend the Word of God. He just needs to declare the Word of God because the Bible has all the authority it needs. There's the test of agreement. Number next. Does the book agree doctrinally with the teachings of the canonical books? Does it agree doctrinally with the known teachings or with the teachings of known canonical books? Well, let me ask you this question. How many books of the Bible are there? Come on, say it loud. How many books of the Bible are there? How many authors were there? Okay, one is the Holy Spirit. You're right. But human authors, I should say. Thank you. Human authors, I should say. How many human authors? 40 human authors, 66 books, 40 authors. Over what time period, how long from the first book to the last book did it take to write the Bible? 1,500 years, absolutely, from the first writing to the end writing, 1,500 years. 40 authors, I'll tell you what these are because it might be a little bit confusing. 66 books, 40 authors, 1,500 years. How many continents was it written on? Three? Somebody tell me what they are. Europe, Asia, and Africa. Absolutely right. How many languages was it written in? Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. All right. And most of the authors never read each other's material, the vast majority of it. They didn't read each other's material. They didn't ever have the Bible like we have it in any way, shape, or form. It wasn't like that at all. And most of the authors never read each other's books. And they weren't all of the same career. You had what kind of authors? What did the different careers were some of the authors? Kings, fishermen, physicians, tax collectors, farmers, right. And all of these people from different backgrounds, from divergent would be the theological way, what we would use in the theological world, from divergent backgrounds, from different areas, 40 different authors, 1,600 books, 1,500 years, and there's not one contradiction. Not one contradiction. And it's the most scrutinized book in history, so scrutinized that people think they have a leg up on us when they say, when Matthew said one angel led Mary and Martha to the tomb that was empty, and John said there were two, they say, see, that there's a tremendous contradiction there. Man, if that's all you got, shut up. Are you kidding me? And that's easily refuted. Because Matthew doesn't say there was only one, and John doesn't say there was only two. Matthew just says an angel led them, didn't reference any of the others. There is no contradiction. And every contradiction that's ever brought up is always something silly. Like they'll say, oh, this guy over here was called Jacob, and over here he's called Israel. So the Bible says they're the same person, but they're really not. They're two separate names. No, just over here he had a name named Jacob, and over here he had a name Israel. Which isn't a contradiction. I've got a lot of names. My wife calls me Chris, and honey, and babe, and good looking, and handsome. Those are the good ones. My kids call me Daddy, the bank. I'm called Pastor. I'm called Son. I'm a brother. Got all kinds of names just depending on context. Just depending on context. Some of you work a job, and some of you are called Chief, and some of you are called Sailor, and some of you are called Master Diver, and some of you are called Captain, and some of you are called Honey. And I mean, all those names, and that's exactly what it is there. Is there a test of agreement? Number next, the test of fulfillment. Is there any evidence in history or known canonical books for the fulfillment of the book's promises and predictions? And absolutely, we've studied all the prophecies. We haven't studied all the prophecies, but we've looked at many of them in the Old Testament through the study of Matthew, how that they have been fulfilled. There's the test of endurance. Does the book convey God's message to each generation of His people in a fresh and living way? How many of you this week, hopefully you've had private worship time every day, how many of you like me have been a little bit encouraged by your time in the Word this week? Amen. You know why? Because it's the test of endurance. How many of you have been really, really down or really, really tempted or really, really struggling or really, really tired or really, really whatever, and you open the Word of God just in your private worship time and God began to speak to your heart? Why? Because it's not a corruptible seed. It cannot die. It's a living book. That's why I love our study every January, first Sunday in January, first start Sunday, when I preach through Philippians. And every year there's similarities to the message I preached the year before, but every year it's always different. And it's not that I have to come up with something different. I just say, Lord, give me what you have for us this week and staying expositionally accurate. And God just gives you something new through the same passage of Scripture. Why? Because it's a living book. That's why sometimes when I'll preach, people say to me all the time, I never saw that. No, you never did. And you could get up and talk, and I would go, I never saw that. Brother Burns and I will do that all the time. He'll be talking, and he'll go, hey, have you seen this in the Bible? I haven't seen this ever. And I'll often look at him and go, you must be heretical. And so we have a good laugh about that. And finally, the test of spirituality. The test of spirituality. Is the content of the Bible of such spiritual character that it is in harmony and dignity and represents the majesty of God? Even those passages in the Scripture that deal with sexual sin do so in a way to show the evils of nature without exciting the normal reader. The Bible is a non-scandalous book. So it conveys a truth without inciting anything negative. Helps us to see it. Why? Because fundamentally the Bible is a holy book. Because the nature of God is holy and the concept of the Word of God is indeed holy. I'll close with a word of prayer. I'll see if there are any questions, and then we'll be dismissed.